Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans, chapter 4, and I'll read verses 21 through the end of the chapter. Romans, chapter 4, verse 21. And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Back in Romans chapter 3, the apostle gave what we might call the theology of justification by faith. Then here in chapter 4, he gives what we might call his defense of justification by faith. And he does so entirely through this entire chapter by setting Abraham before us as the primary example of an Old Testament believer justified by faith. And this chapter is an inspired interpretation of Abraham's justification as it was recorded back in Genesis 15 and verse 6, which Paul quotes in verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And as we saw this morning in verses 17 down through verse 22, the apostle tells us of the experience of Abraham's justifying faith. God had given him a promise of a son and many descendants, and despite the obstacles, the difficulties, the seeming impossibility of the promise ever being fulfilled, yet Abraham still believed in the power and faithfulness of God to his word. And because of his faith, the apostle tells us here in verse 22, therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The faith of Abraham was a justifying faith through which he was accounted righteous before the Lord and justified. This evening, we continue our study in justification by faith, and we consider verses 23 through 25, where we see the relationship between faith and the resurrection of Christ and our justification. What Paul is doing in these verses is that he is applying the faith of Abraham to us as New Testament believers. In verse 23, he says, now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned, but for our sake also to whom it will be reckoned. He refers to the verse he just quoted back in verse 22, and he says here that it was written back in Genesis 15, verse 6, not for the sake of Abraham only, or for Old Testament believers, but it was written for our sake also as New Testament believers. Paul makes a very important statement here that the Old Testament scripture was written for New Testament believers. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, after he reviews some of the events in the history of the nation of Israel in the wilderness. Then he says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And he said the same thing in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, where he says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And that's the same thing he's telling us here in verse 23 and the beginning of verse 24, that the Old Testament is a book for New Testament believers. There are some Christians at times who have a kind of contempt for the Old Testament scripture, as if it is outdated, as if it was only written for the nation of Israel and it is of no real value to us today. But it ought not to be so, because everything in the Old Testament scripture was written for us in one way or another. When Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, Paul was speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. We could ask a question. When did Paul ever preach from a New Testament passage? And the answer is he never did. He always preached from Old Testament scripture. And that's what he's doing here in this chapter as he is opening up that verse from Genesis 15 and verse 6. And what he is saying here is that Abraham's justification by faith, that was written for us as the pattern for us as New Testament believers. That just as Abraham was justified by faith, so also he is the example for all of us who believe how we will be justified by faith as well. Verse 22, therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also to whom it will be reckoned. So the faith of Abraham is the pattern for our faith as well. There are similarities between his faith and our faith. And we'll note some of those similarities or parallels tonight. But before we do want to remember and note that there are also differences between Abraham's faith and our faith as well. Abraham lived in a different historical setting than we do. Abraham occupied a unique place in the unfolding of redemptive history. The promises that were given to Abraham were different from those that are given to us. He lived before the time of Christ. He was given a promise of a son, and through that son would come the Messiah, and through him many descendants. We do not have the same promises, and so there are differences in the content and in the specific object of our faith. But there are also parallels as well. We noted some of them this morning, and this is what makes verses 24 and 25 important, because the Apostle Paul here is taking these differences into account, and he is applying and showing to us the parallels between Abraham's faith and ours. So we want to note several parallels between Abraham's faith and ours. The first is that the object of Abraham's faith is the same as the object of our faith. Abraham believed in God. And that's what verse 3 says from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God. The same thing in verse 17. He believed in him, the living and true God. And we also believe in God in verse 24. In the middle of the verse, as those who believe in him. We are those who believe in God. So Abraham believed in God. We also believe in the same God. The object of our faith is the same as the object of his. But then the apostle tells us, he further identifies the God whom we believe in the middle of verse 24. He says, we believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now he is speaking here of justifying faith. The faith by which we are justified and through which righteousness is reckoned to us. That's the context of verse 24. And he speaks to whom it will be reckoned as righteousness. We are those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So for us in the New Testament, justifying faith is not just. Justifying faith is not just a general or a vague faith in God. But it is a faith that has this very specific object. It is faith in the God of the resurrection. It is faith in God who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. The parallel with Abraham's faith is what we see back at the end of verse 17, where we read there that Abraham believed even God who gives life to the dead. Abraham believed in the power of God to give life to the dead. And in his situation, that was in regard to the promise of a son, that God had the power of life to give life to a new son, even in the midst of the deadness of his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Our faith is in the God who gives life to the dead as well. But we believe in the miracle of Christ's resurrection, that Christ was dead in the tomb, and by the glory and power of the Father, he raised him from the dead. We believe in God who gives life to the dead. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, he said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Abraham believed in the promise that was given to him in this regard, the promise he was looking forward to in anticipation to the son that would be given to him, ultimately the Messiah. We believe in the promise of God as we look backward in fulfillment in the resurrection of Christ. The promise was given to Christ in numerous Old Testament scriptures that God would raise him from the dead, and we believe that those promises were fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. So justifying faith must believe in the resurrection of Christ. It is not an option. Faith in the resurrection is primary when we look at the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, that they are continually speaking about God raising him from the dead. On Pentecost, Peter said this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him from the dead. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And we find that same thing over and over in the book of Acts, in the preaching of the apostles. God raised him up again. So justifying faith believes not just in the death of Jesus on the cross, but justifying faith believes in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Paul wrote to the Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. He's exhorting them to hold fast to the gospel that he preached to them. And he says this in verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So justifying faith believes both in the death of Christ and his resurrection from the dead. So we come now to verse 24, 25. And Paul continues here to speak of Jesus. Verse 25 is one of those verses that really condenses the entire gospel down into a single verse. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised for our justification. In both parts of the verse, Jesus is the one who is acted upon, and God the Father is the one who acts upon him. In the first half of the verse, he who was delivered up. He who was delivered up, which means that he was delivered up to the death of the cross, to the crucifixion. And who was it that delivered him up? We could say, and the Bible does say, that Judas delivered him up. The Bible does say that Pontius Pilate delivered him up. The Bible does say that the Sanhedrin delivered him up. But this verse speaks ultimately of the one who ultimately delivered him up, who is God the Father. God the Father is the one who ultimately sent Jesus to the death of the cross. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So he was delivered up to the death of crucifixion by God the Father, and then it says, because of our transgressions, which means because our transgressions, our sins were laid upon him. It was not because of any transgressions of his own, because he had none. It was only because of our transgressions of God's law, our sins and violations, that he was delivered up to the crucifixion. A substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf and in our place on the cross. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions. Now when Paul wrote that first half of verse 25, it seems that he probably had Isaiah chapter 53 in mind, because of some of the language is very familiar. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions. And then he says in the second half of the verse, and was raised because of our justification. Again, Jesus is the one raised, and he was raised by God the Father. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. He was raised by the Father, and also, as we'll see, by the Holy Spirit. But when we read this phrase at the end of verse 25, he was raised because of our justification. The phrase sounds perhaps a bit strange to us, because normally we think of our justification as connected to the death of Christ, not to the resurrection of Christ. But here Paul tells us that there is a connection between Christ's resurrection and our justification. And what is the connection between his resurrection and our justification? This we will say, and this is what we will prove, that the resurrection of Christ was absolutely necessary for our justification. The resurrection of Jesus was absolutely necessary for our justification. And we'll have five reasons why we say that is so. The first is that faith must be in a living Christ, a living person, a living Christ. Faith must be in a living Christ. We are justified by faith. And Paul is very emphatic. We are justified by faith. And as we saw in verse 24, it is faith in God the Father, but our faith must also be in Jesus. If we look back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 22, Paul says there, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. And then up in verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So both verses mention faith in Jesus. We are justified by faith in Jesus. Or we might say that we look to Jesus, and Jesus is the object of our justifying faith. But it must be faith in a living Jesus. Only as a living Savior can he be the object of justifying faith. If he were still dead in the tomb, he could not be the object of our justifying faith. Now, faith has no power at all in itself. Faith is only an empty hand that receives merit and power from the object to whom it looks. And so what merit and what power could faith receive from one who is dead in a tomb? He must be raised from the dead to become the object of our justifying faith. If Jesus were still under the power of death, would faith in him justify us? And the answer is no. Justifying faith must have a living object, a living Savior. And so Christ had to be raised from the dead for our justification. Paul said the same thing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. He said this. He said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain, and you are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith in him is in vain, and we are still under the power and guilt of our sins, because none of his merits could be given to us through faith in him. A second reason why he was raised because of our justification is because justifying union must be with a living Christ. What lies behind our justification is our union with Jesus Christ. Union with Christ means that all the merit of the life and death of Christ flows to us because we are united to him. Everything he accomplished becomes ours because of our union with him. And this includes the merit of his righteousness, which comes to us and is given to us, so we are justified. It is given to us out of our union with him. It must be a union with a living Savior, because only union with a living Christ can have the efficacy to provide for us the merit of his righteousness. What virtue, what righteousness could ever flow to us from union with a dead Savior? It must be a union with a living Christ. The analogy that comes to mind in this regard of our union with Christ is that he is the head and we are his body. So that all the merit and the blessings of Christ our head flow down from him upon all of us as individual members of his body. And he has the righteousness by which alone we can be justified. He must be raised for our justification so that he is the living head and his righteousness flows down upon all of us. If we neglect the chapter divisions here at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, the end of chapter 4, he says he was raised because of our justification. And then he says in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him. Then he says, through whom? Through Christ also, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, mediated through him. And we have our introduction into this grace through him. What he is dealing with here are the blessings that come out of our justification. But the assumption is that he is a living Christ who is able to mediate the blessings of the justification that he has purchased for us. He was raised, he had to be raised to provide for us the merits and the blessings of justification. The third reason tonight that he was raised because of our justification is that the resurrection is the assurance of the Father's acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. The resurrection is the assurance of the Father's acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. We turn back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Where he says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That was the great mission of Christ in his death upon the cross. It was a propitiatory sacrifice by which he appeased the wrath of God against our sins. He was a propitiation in his blood. Our sins were imputed to him. The penalty fell upon Christ for our transgressions. But then after his death upon the cross, and after his burial in the tomb, how could we ever know that his mission was actually accomplished? How could we know that the Father's judgment against our sins was fully, completely taken away? As long as Jesus lay dead in the tomb, What warrant could we ever have to believe that our sins were actually removed? What security could we have that there is no condemnation upon us any longer? The only answer is found in the resurrection. His resurrection is the guarantee. It is the assurance that everything needed for our justification before God has been fully and completely accomplished by Christ. The death and resurrection of Jesus can never be separated. His death is where he suffered for our sins. His resurrection is the guarantee that he actually removed our sins. He had to be raised for our justification. The fourth reason tonight is that Christ must be the living embodiment of his righteousness. Christ must be the living embodiment of his righteousness. Here we can think of the high priest. Under the old covenant, the high priest not only had to slay the sacrifice at the altar, but he had to carry the blood into the holy place and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat for the atonement and forgiveness of the people. In the same way, it was necessary for the Lord Jesus not only to suffer on the cross, but to enter into the holy place of heaven, to present his own blood and his righteousness before the Father for our justification. He had to rise into heaven. to be the embodiment of the righteousness by which we would be justified. He was raised for our justification. If you have a debt, a great debt that you owe, it's not just enough for you to have the money for the debt. You must present the money to the one to whom the debt is owed. And so it is with Christ. His cross is where he paid the penalty, the debt for our sin. His resurrection into heaven to present himself to the Father is where he presented as the living embodiment of his righteousness for our justification. He was raised for our justification. If we look over to chapter 5, and we look at the end of the second half of verse 17, where he speaks of Christ, he says at the second half of verse 17, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ, the gift of righteousness by which we are justified. And Paul says here that by that gift of righteousness, we ourselves, we will reign in life through Christ Jesus. But how can we receive this gift of righteousness from one who is dead? And how could we ever reign in life while he himself remains under the power of death? He had to be raised for our justification. We could say the same thing about the end of verse 18, where it says, even so, through the one act of righteousness, by that life of Christ and death, there resulted justification of life to all men, to all who believe, which means that eternal life is given to all who believe. How could we have eternal life while Christ remains in the grave? He had to be raised for our justification. So what we are saying here is that the righteousness of Christ is not some reservoir somewhere where we tap into it. It must be a living person, the one who accomplished that righteousness. He is the living embodiment of his righteousness. And then our last point tonight is that Christ's resurrection was his own justification. His resurrection was his own justification. We'll turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, this is most likely a hymn of the early church. It says in verse 16, it was by common confession, meaning the common confession of the churches, and it seemed to, in the original language, it has a meter or a pattern to it that it is most likely a hymn. And in that first phrase, he who was revealed in the flesh speaks of his incarnation and his life. And then that second phrase, was vindicated in the spirit, that speaks of his resurrection from the dead. The word vindicated is the same word translated justified back in Romans chapter 3 and 4 and all the passages that Paul speaks of justification. That's how the King James Version translates it, that he was justified in the spirit. That speaks of his resurrection. And what it means is that the Holy Spirit was the agent in the resurrection of Christ. He was justified in the Spirit. And his resurrection was his own justification. His resurrection was his vindication by God the Father, as God the Father sent the Holy Spirit and raised him from the dead. Christ was justified, he was vindicated in his own resurrection. Now, to understand this, we need to view the death of Jesus from the perspective of the unbelieving Jews of his day. They saw Jesus as an impostor, a blasphemer, a deceiver of the people, and one who was worthy of death. When he was nailed to the cross, they viewed him as a common criminal, deserving of that death. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 22, God gave a command. He said, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, he said, you hang him on a tree, and he who is hanged on a tree is cursed of God. Now we know that Paul quotes that verse in Galatians chapter 3, telling us that that refers to Christ, who took our curse upon himself. But the Jews took it to refer to Jesus as he was cursed for his own sin, cursed of God on that tree on the cross. He was under condemnation there. He was abandoned. He was forsaken by his heavenly Father. He was stricken. He was afflicted of God, and rightly so, because he was a criminal to them who deserved to pay the penalty of death for what he had done. Matthew tells us about the whole scene at Calvary as Jesus hung on the cross in shame and agony. And the multitude was passing by, hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and they said to him, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, then come down from the cross. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders were mocking him, and they were saying, he trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. They mocked him for his trust in God. And they challenged him. If God takes any pleasure in you, then let us see if he will come and deliver you from this sentence of curse and condemnation that you are under. And then Jesus cried from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Jews would have agreed, yes, God has forsaken him, and he is cursed on that cross. When Jesus said, it is finished, we know what that means. But they would have taken it to mean, I am done. There is no hope for me as I am under the sentence of condemnation. This is what the cross was to his enemies. It was God's condemnation and curse upon him. And as long as Jesus was still dead in the tomb, it appeared that the sentence of condemnation and curse from God was still upon him. He must have his own justification, in which the verdict of condemnation is removed. And that's what the resurrection was. He was justified in the Spirit. He was declared right before God by the resurrection of the Holy Spirit sent by God the Father, justifying him, vindicating him, proving him to be who he said he was, and proving him to be right. The resurrection was Jesus' own justification. But what does his justification, in this sense, mean for our justification? The answer is found again in our union with him, in that everything that happened to Jesus happened to us as well. When he died, we died. When he was raised, we were raised to newness of life. When he was justified in his resurrection, His justification must lead to our justification because we were in union with him. If he was justified in his resurrection, then that implies that all who are in union with him must be justified as well. If the head is justified, all the members of his body must be justified with him. So here Paul says he was vindicated, he was justified in the Spirit. And then because of our union with him, he can say back in Romans 4 and verse 25 that he was raised for our justification. Gerhardus Voss writes, Christ's resurrection was the de facto declaration of God in regard to his being just. His quickening bears in itself the testimony of his justification, Christ's justification. God suspended the forces of death operating on him and declared that the ultimate supreme consequences of sin had reached their termination, and the resurrection annulled the sentence of condemnation. The resurrection annulled the sentence of condemnation that was for us, but placed upon Jesus. It was canceled. It was taken away. It was annulled in the resurrection. So there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus, and Christ was raised for our justification. God the Father was speaking through the cross, and he was also speaking in the resurrection of Christ. In the cross, God the Father was saying, "This is the condemnation that sin deserves." He was saying, "This is what divine justice demands. This is my wrath being poured out." That's what he was saying at the cross. But in the resurrection, he was saying something entirely different. When Jesus came out of that tomb alive, God the Father was saying, "This is my justice satisfied. This is my wrath appeased. And this is what justification looks like." The cross was a demonstration of our guilt. The resurrection is the demonstration of our justification. He was delivered up for our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification. We turn back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. So we have given five reasons why Jesus was raised because of our justification. One, because our faith must be in a living Savior. Second, because our justifying union must be with a living Savior. Third, the resurrection is the assurance of the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice. Fourth, Christ must be the living embodiment of his righteousness. And fifth, Christ's resurrection, was his justification and ours as well through him. So tonight we close with one application. And the question is, where do we go when we have a guilty conscience over our sins? A guilty conscience for a Christian is a very troubling thing, distressing. We have sinned, we know we have sinned, we know we have done what is wrong, what is displeasing to God in heaven. And it is not a pleasant thing to be living with a nagging accusations of conscience. We happen to read tonight in our previous reading Psalm 38. And there you have a man living with the nagging conscience and what it does to him. It creates this cloud between ourselves and God. And it hinders our fellowship and the liberty of fellowship. And the smile, the sense of the smile of God upon us. So the question is, what do we do when we have these accusations of conscience, and how do we deal with them? And the answer is found in our confession of faith in the chapter on justification, which you have in paragraph 5. The confession makes a helpful distinction. It says there in paragraph 5 that God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And there's the very important distinction between condemnation, God's condemnation, and our Heavenly Father's displeasure. Because as believers, we can never fall from our state of justification. We can never fall under condemnation again, because our sins have been paid for by Christ. No charges can ever be made against us. It is impossible for us to ever be condemned. He has been raised for our justification. But while we cannot fall under condemnation, we can fall under the displeasure of our Heavenly Father. And there's a very great difference there. And though it's never pleasant, and it's never a comfortable place for us to be, and a place where we should not desire to remain, yet our Heavenly Father, He will never cease to love us, and He will never abandon us or forsake us. He has loved us, and He has sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But then the question is, what do we do when we find ourselves with that accusing conscience because of our remaining sins, and we have fallen under the displeasure of our Heavenly Father? The confession goes on to say, in that paragraph, it says, and in that condition of being under the Father's displeasure, they have not usually the light of His countenance restored to them, meaning that we have that dark cloud and we do not walk in the felt reality of the fellowship with Him. What do? Until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. So that's what we must do when we fall under the displeasure of our Heavenly Father, to be received back into full fellowship with Him. Humble ourselves, confess our sins, beg pardon, renew our faith in Christ, and our repentance as well. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. And if we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the glorious work that Your beloved Son has done to accomplish everything that we need for our salvation, for our justification before God in heaven. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for the perfect work that You have done to accomplish what is impossible for us. And we bless You, and we give You praise and adoration tonight, that we may rest upon the solid and eternal, unmovable ground of Your perfect righteousness, Your life and Your death to take away our sins. Bless the Lord's Supper as we take it tonight, And use it, we pray, to increase our faith and our hope. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.